before we get into our passage this morning, I want to remind you of some things. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we've gone through this on Sunday nights. 1 Timothy chapter 4, all of 1 Timothy is how one ought to conduct himself in the church, in the household of God, the pillar and standard of the truth. But in chapter 4 especially, it's Paul was telling Timothy how to be a pastor. There are so many things here. He tells him to preach and teach these things and prescribe and teach these things, he says in chapter 4, verse 11. And then in verse 13, he says this, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." This is Paul telling a young pastor how to perform his primary duty, which is proclaiming the Word of God. And one way it has been reworded, I mentioned this to you, it's my job is to expose the Word, explain the Word, and exhort the Word. Okay? And in other words, as we dig into the passage and determine what the author intended to say to his audience, that is exposing the Word. This is what is said and what is meant in that sense. We call it expositional preaching. And that parallels Paul's directive of give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Or the public reading is what he calls, but Scripture is implied. And then, not only do we expose the Word, what the author intended to say to his audience, then we call attention to the doctrine and principles called forth from the passage. And that is, we explain the truths that we have exposed and how they fit into our lives and how they fit into the rest of Scripture. And that parallels Paul's word for exhortation was parakaleo, or making the appeal to the truth of the Word. And finally, we take those explanations and bring out their implications and call for or exhort to change. And that parallels with Paul's teaching, making it part of your life. This is, and the reason I cover this is that in our verses today, they consist of Paul describing what his ministry is going to be like when he comes to the Corinthian church with that to collect the gift that they're going to receive from them. They've been collecting it from all the churches. He's going to come to Corinth and collect that gift and go on, but he's going to come with a group of men, and he's also coming to confront some issues there. When he arrives to collect this, the manner in which he will approach them, he's going to tell them here. As a church, he's going to come for them in one way, but he's also coming realizing he's going to face false teachers. And these men are called themselves apostles. We'll get into that. But this is Paul describing his what he's going to do and the manner in which he will approach them and the false teachers, drawn how he's going to do it, and he's drawing from his apostolic office, or his office as an apostle. Well, we could say, well, there aren't any apostles today, and that's very true. No, if you've ever heard that about the, was it New Apostolic Reformation or something? Absolutely unscriptural. There are no new apostles. So, Pastor, what's the relevance? This is about an apostle. Well, can I suggest to you, Paul was a spiritual leader, and his example is great guidelines for any pastor teacher or any spiritual leader. Very applicable on this manner of ministry. Then it occurs that a pastor teacher, an elder, is to live in such a way as to set the example. And so these things are examples and models for all of us as we minister. So as I would follow this, Paul followed, I would follow that, we would follow our spiritual leaders in this same manner of ministry when it comes to apply to us. For instance, you'll see the points there. How many of us, maybe just the pastor needs authentic faith, right? And does he need an authoritative message in ministry? Do you? And we need to have affection And sometimes it needs to be assertive. So these things apply to us. I just wanted to go through that with you, that this is very applicable. We can draw principles of how to minister not only to each other, but and how to, or minister means to serve, by the way. It's just a word for serve. But it sounds so much more clerical to say, or clergy-like to say minister. But we're all ministers, all who are believers. And we want to be able to do this not only with each other, but with, as we are confronted with false teaching in the world around us. And the second reminder, remind two things that will help us, and it's a much shorter thing, is the context in which we find these verses of Scripture. This is Paul's letter to a church in a very worldly city. And my best understanding is that if we wanted to find a city like Corinth today, we'd go to San Francisco. Anymore, Portland or Seattle. But they were off into a couple of different things, but there was a lot of debauchery. There was that whole thing. It was even around the Mediterranean world. You could say, oh, you guys, you're acting like Corinthians, because they were so debauched. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians told them, challenged them, you're doing things even the Corinthians wouldn't do. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. You'd have to take a look at that. But it was a very worldly city. Plus, it was a very urbane city. It was Roman and it was Greco-Roman in that sense, been destroyed. The Romans came in and rebuilt it, so it was a lot of Roman influence, a lot of Greek influence, but that's okay because the Romans stole their culture from the Greeks anyway. So it was a very Grecian culture, and just like Athens, one of the things that they prided themselves in was oratory. It was a very worldly city. It had a great attraction for oratory, as was most of Achaia, which would include Athens. And it was known for that, along with its debauchery. So the church had been planted, remember, by Paul. He'd stayed there for 18 months. And it was known for its wealth of spiritual giftedness. There were gifted people there with all kinds of gifts. You read that in 1 Corinthians. It was known for its wealth of spiritual gifts, but it was also known for its spiritual immaturity. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 3, he says, I need to write to you like you're men of flesh. I like your children. You're still like non-Christians in some ways. And we'll be in 1 Corinthians 3 here in a little bit too. But after Paul, there had been other teachers as well. So this church was well equipped, but somewhere along the line, they had gone lax. I would guess be my best way to say it. They had gone lax. This church had gone lax in its teaching. It had compromised with the world in its practices and had followed false teachers that had come in to mislead them. It appears these men, as we see a little bit of that in 1 Corinthians and a lot of it in 2 Corinthians, it appears that these men claimed to be Christ followers. They had apparently come from Jerusalem, and since Paul says, do I need a letter of commendation? They apparently came with fraudulent letters of commendation saying, listen to us, we're from the original church, and if you want to be a good Christian, you need to be Jewish, or you need to do some other things. Oh, and by the way, that'll be 15 drachma or whatever they had back then. Well, they did have drachma, that was Roman, but whatever it was they would charge. Oh, let's see, they were teaching that one had to become Jewish to be saved, and they were charging money for their teaching, which was a common practice among philosophical speakers and teachers and leaders of the day. And that's how they made their money. And the better you could present yourself, or ornately you could frame your words and present yourself, the more popular you would be. That was very attractive. Well, these false teachers then had caused such trouble that Paul had gone there once before. I mean, he'd returned one because of trouble. He'd responded to a letter of theirs with 1 Corinthians, and he went there after he'd heard about this trouble, and he stood up and proclaimed the truth, and he wasn't very well received, and he left really discouraged and saddened, And so he went back, apparently, to Ephesus and wrote what we call the harsh letter. We don't have it, but it was a harsh letter. He penned this harsh letter to them, calling them to repentance and to return to the truth. And most of the church was moved by that letter and drastically changed. We went through that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you look in 7, you remember what a zeal, what admitting wrong, and all of the change that they did. This church repented and turned. Remember, Paul sent Titus to find out what had gone on. Titus came back and met him up in Macedonia and said, "It's great. Most of them have just turned and they repented." And Paul was just overjoyed. He said, "I'm sorry I had to make you sad, but now I'm glad that I made you sad." But some of the false teachers were still there. And that's the problem. The church had not expelled them. They were still there, and these false teachers had caused such trouble. Paul was now coming to them on his way back, collecting these gifts to take to the starving church in Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to face these false apostles. They claimed themselves to be apostles sent from the church in Jerusalem and with authority and all of this. And they identified themselves. We'll get into that in just a moment. Paul was going to come and he was going to confront them, but he wanted to make sure the church was ready for this. And so the rest of 2 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 10, and as Paul is preparing them for what he's going to do and what he's going to say, and he's giving them a preview of his argument towards them, plus some actions that will be taken. But in verses 7 to 11, we get an indicator of Paul's manner. He's going to come ready, loaded for bear, but he is going to come in a manner of his ministry, which I think we can take and apply to us. He's going to come with authentic faith, an authoritative, an authoritative message. His ministry is authoritative, and yet it's going to be in love, but assertive, aggressive love. We'll take a look at that. If you're there in 2 Corinthians, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 7. Just to remind you, remember he says, we described Paul in verse 1, and then he said, "I've got spiritual weaponry here, what it's for, and we're going to be ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete, and I want your obedience to be complete. I want you ready for this." And then he says this in verse 7, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we." What Paul is saying here, and by the way, the Greek construction will do this, will allow this, and not allow it, that they're 50-50. Some of your translations may even read this. This first phrase is better probably read as an imperative, in the sense that Paul is saying, look at things as they are, look at the evidence, look at things as they are outwardly. Either one fits, and the "if anyone" in this verse is referring to those false teachers who are maligning Paul. They said they were Christians, probably of that group that would claim, remember in 1 Corinthians 1, "I am of Peter, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ." Well, perhaps they were there. But this approach, what he says, take a look at the evidence. In the gospel, Christianity, both are centered on Christ. It all begins with him. And these false teachers were saying that Paul was a fraud and that they were the true apostles. They probably had, like I said, fraudulent letters from the Jerusalem church to commend them. But their main claim was to be Christ's. You can take a look. I would recommend, if you want to look at false teachers, I would go at it from a very safe place, Justin Peters Ministries. He approaches them and shows where they're wrong. But these men, same thing's happening today. But these false teachers apparently claimed that they were Christ. And Paul was telling them, look, if you got your Bibles open, 10, turn the page. Well, maybe just go to chapter 11. Some of you might not have to turn your page. You saw, I talked to you about the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, but verse 4 of chapter 11, for if anyone comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, that's what they were preaching. They were not preaching the true Jesus of Scripture. They're preaching a Jesus that required works for their salvation, and required a lot of different things that were not the message of the gospel of grace. But Paul's main argument back in verse 7, you look at things as they are outwardly. These guys are confident that they're Christ. Well, great. Let him think about, or logizomo, I can't remember the Greek word. It comes from logic. Let him consider this. If you can say you're of Christ, so can I. I really am. That's what he's saying. If just as he is Christ, so also are we. If you want to take a subjective answer, a subjective measurement, if they can subjectively claim to be Christ, so can he. And authentic faith does begin with Christ. An accurate understanding of Christ is his understanding of his person and his work, and that is fundamental and essential to Christianity. That's the first aspect of this manner of ministry, is an authentic faith. It begins in Christ and it belongs to Christ. Authentic faith begins with Christ, and a crucial element of that faith is that when one comes to Christ, they belong to Christ. That is why both true and false teachers were claiming to belong to him. Like Paul, the false teachers were claiming Christ owned them and he had commissioned them. That was false. Belonging to Christ is a definitive part, though, of authentic faith. One, and we've said this so many times, beloved, but it's just burn this in. One does not add Jesus to their life. One exchanges their life for Jesus. If anyone would be my disciple, what does he have to do? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Definition of Christianity, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or I think it's Paul in Colossians 3, isn't it? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So it must be understood, we don't add Jesus to our life. One does not just allow Jesus come into their life. Even the false teachers knew coming to Jesus resulted in being owned by Jesus. Paul had told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, and we read it earlier, 19 through 20, part of that was, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. He had reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, when he was leaving them, he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He bought you. In heaven, in that great scene in Revelation 5, they gather and they said, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, speaking to Christ, speaking to the Lamb, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We're going to be commemorating that this morning. Authentic faith requires belonging to Jesus. We are his sheep, as Peter said, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Was it? But you were redeemed, not redeemed with those things, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Well, it's just, that's why one of the appropriate and very neglected aspects of our relationship, as not only as a child of God, a brother, heir of Christ, a part of the bride of Christ, part of the body of Christ, one of the other aspects of our relationship that Paul always identified himself as, a slave of Christ. A slave means somebody owns him. We are owned by Christ. So Paul said, you know, you want to argue you're Christ, that's false, but I can argue I am of Christ too, and I'll give you some proof. I've got an authoritative ministry here in a moment. But foundational to our manner of ministry then is that understanding that now, here's, I shared the gospel with someone this last week, and one of the things that I made mention was that you realize coming to Christ, you take all of your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations, you throw them into the dust, and you follow what he will have you do. You deny yourself. Whatever I was living for, I don't want to live for it anymore. Does it sound like some rabbi named, or at least a Pharisee named Saul? All those things that were great, I counted, I got all of this. No, I met Christ. It doesn't matter at all. Coming to Christ, authentic faith, implies that. It's not just adding Jesus to your life or letting Jesus come in and sit over here while you sit on the throne of your life. No, you've confessed him. You've agreed. I confess Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart God raised him from the dead. And on that promise, you said I'm saved, Lord. Romans 10:9. No one can say, you are my Lord, and I have no intention of obeying you. Because you're lying. He's not your Lord. You're still your Lord. So if you actually agree that Jesus is Lord, you have given up your life for him. It's an exchanged life. What's it, Colossians 3:4? I have written here is that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is that it? And then when Christ, who is our life, that's authentic faith. Philippians 1:21. Paul was saying, hey, you know, I'm in prison now, and these other guys are preaching Christ probably just to get at me or take advantage of me. Look, I don't care, just as long as Christ is preached. As a matter of fact, believing is Christ. Dying is gain. Remember that? Philippians 1:20. To me, the living is Christ, the dying, pure profit. That's just a brief thumbnail sketch of authentic faith. That's why these false teachers weren't really authentic. They claimed it, but they did not have authentic faith. They just had came with great bluster and great other things, but they did not have that. In Paul's manner of ministry, he said, yes, I can claim authentic faith just as they can, and mine's real. And then recall that Paul had told the Ephesians, remember we all know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then most of us add 2:10 to it, for we are his workmanship. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, we're bought by Christ for a purpose. We are to serve and proclaim him here and enjoy him in eternity. Serve him in eternity too, by the way, if you read Revelation 22. The word ministry, as I said, means service. Paul claimed that he served Christ with authority, and it was authority from Christ. Look at verse 8, back in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, they were saying, well, Paul's this, but we have authority. No, Paul doesn't have authority. We do. And Paul said, no, I can boast. I can, if I have to show you my authority, even if we have to boast about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. You know, you put me to the test, I won't fail that test. Well, what authority does he have? The authority the false teachers had at the most were the fraudulent letters of commendation presenting another Jesus, 11:4. Paul claimed greater authority. He claimed the Lord gave it to me. Just go forward a little bit, a couple chapters to Galatians, chapter 1. Paul gives his testimony in a sense. Is it 1 or is it 2? I think it's chapter 2. No, I wrote down the wrong thing. I know it's in here. I wrote down the wrong thing. It's in here. But we can look at 15 and 16. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And Paul will go on to say that these are things that I didn't get from anything else. I got it from Christ. Where is that? Anyway, it was because of verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, submitted to them the gospel that I preach. So this is something Paul claims. The same thing he will claim in 1 Corinthians 11:23 as we talk about this, the communion time. He says, I received this from the Lord, directly from the Lord. Paul, let's recall this. This is probably a clear thing. Back in Acts, he has just been blinded by the light, and we'll see his testimony and see what the Lord said to him. This is Paul's authority. It's Acts chapter 9. Let's begin with verse. Oh my goodness, which one should I do? You know, I'm going to go to Acts chapter 26. I think that's it. I get for not changing my notes, I think. Yeah, look at chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, verse 6. This is Paul before the Jewish council. He says, I got this letter in verse 5 to start off to Damascus to bring those people back. But verse 6, it happened to me that I was on my way approaching Damascus at about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? By the way, you can look through his writings. You know who Paul means when he says Lord? He means God. And he said, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to them. And I said, What shall I do? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. And then he goes, the brightness of the light, the brightness of the light. Ananias came devout, follower of the law. I'm sorry about this. Back to, Paul, as the Lord in a vision, this is in Acts chapter 9, I'm sorry about that. Ananias said, God said, go to Paul, this Saul, and tell him that he can regain his sight. But the Lord said to him, He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I think that's what I meant with this. Yeah. Chapter 26 of Acts. Here's a better place. I said, Who are you, Lord? Verse 15. And the Lord said, I am Jesus who am persecuting. And then Jesus said to him, Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Does that sound like a commission? Saul was commissioned directly by Christ. He was he had his authority from the Lord Jesus. He was an apostle. You'll say that. We talked about that last week. But we have received a commission also. Do you remember Matthew, the last chapter, Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Go and make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's a commission, not just to, that was to us, all of his believers. That's to us by extension. We have a commission also. We have Christ to proclaim with his authority, plus those good works which he prepared beforehand. We do not have a direct revelation like Paul did, but we have. Do you recall? Let's turn this to 1 Peter. 2 Peter. Peter is warning them about false prophets that are going to come. And he'll say in 1 Peter 1:16, well, 1:14, I know that my laying aside my earthly dwelling is imminent, and to be diligent, I want, after my departure, I want you to be able to recall these things. Because, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, you got to believe me, I had a vision. And what was that? When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And then probably the better way to read the next line is, we have the more sure prophetic word, more sure than any vision. We have the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Paul went back. What is sufficient? What is sufficient to bring salvation? An experience? Not really. Remember Paul reminded Timothy this in 2 Timothy? He says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. And then all scriptures inspired of God is profitable. We know all that. Well, basically, Paul is saying, it's not, and he'll go on in chapter 11 and 12, it's not visions, it's the authority of the Word of God that I've been given. I have been commissioned by Christ personally, by direct revelation. Yes, we don't need direct revelation now. We have the more sure prophetic word. Our manner of ministry is based on the authority of Scripture, and it's for the church. Go back to 2 Corinthians, where we were at. Remember, the Lord gave it to me for building you up and not for destroying you. Paul was an evangelist. Pastor teachers are to do the work of evangelists. Believers are to proclaim Christ. But there's another very important role to fulfill, that of being part of the body that is to build itself up in love. And Paul said, in this situation, that's what the Lord gave him authority to do. It was for building you up and not tearing you, destroying you, which is tearing you down. So when Paul came to give proof, he would not be put to shame, as it says there in that verse. His intent and his mission was to build up this church, not to tear it down. The false teachers were doing that, though. Turn over to chapter 11 to verses, 19 and 20. and this Paul gets sarcastic, by the way, in chapter 11 especially. He says to them, for you, Corinthian church, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I've been weak in that by comparison. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were exerting authority. They were the tyrants there and charging money and all of that kind of thing. But Paul wanted there to build them up, not tear them down. Paul, as an apostle, was part of the foundation of the church. Remember in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, he says the church is built upon the foundation of the Jesus, the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And Paul being one of the apostles was that, I would submit. This is something that in building up the church is built up in a certain way, and there's many things we can say about it, but back to 1 Corinthians 3, I mentioned it to you. and we talked about this at first. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. It's a very immature church. He said, so we're here. I planted, Apollos watered. We're building up this. You're God's workers. You're God's field. And then he changes metaphors. You're God's building. And then he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Okay, great. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. You can't lay a foundation other than what is laid, Jesus Christ. But be careful what you build. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Because all that's going to come out. So even believers can be saved and be on the foundation, but not serving the Lord by faith and love and correctly and being of use, and their whole lives are wood, hay, and stubble. Well, see this. No man can lay a foundation. Verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So it's possible to be a Christian, but a life of wood, hay, and straw. And as I've pictured that, standing there, smelling like smoke, and you have nothing to give to the Lord. By the way, you know that, what you'll do with the gold, silver, precious stones. It may be that's the picture of casting their crowns before him. He gets the glory. So we build upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, which is Scripture. And we do it, our manner of ministry is clarified in two passages where all these things are given to us for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. And Peter wrote this, and this is 1 Peter 4. Something to keep in mind. We've talked about this before, I think. He says, you know, let love be without hypocrisy. Be fervent in your love for one another, I think it is. For love covers a multitude of sins. But 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, not your own opinions. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving with the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God is glorified. We build upon the foundation. Our manner of ministry is like that. It is drawing the strength from God, drawing the authority from God. We speak as from the authority of God. And we serve in that way too. That's the same thing Paul was going to do. That was his basis of a ministry. He had the Word of God as his ministry. The revelation of God as his ministry. So do we. That's your tool. It's for defense and offense. Now, Paul was coming in, guns blazing, but it wasn't against the Corinthian believers. He said, I love you guys. I want you to be built up. I don't want to tear you down like they're doing. But I'm coming in, and it's not against you. He's coming in as apostolic authority against the false teachers who are corrupting and exploiting them. He was coming to defend aggressively because he loved them. As you see in 11:11, he says, God, do I not love you? God knows that I do. And sometimes love has to be aggressive like that and assertive. We're defending the faith especially. In verse 2 and 6, Paul says this. I don't really want to, in front of you, I don't want to be bold with the confidence which I propose to be courageous against some. And then in verse 6, we are ready to punish all disobedience. And then he says this. Verse 9, this is where we're at. I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Well, he had already done that. Paul loved these people and he caused them to stand up assertively against their predators. His goal and desires were to build them up and not tear down them, but tear down the lies of the false teachers. They were the ones who admitted this. They'd say, well, yeah, Paul, he doesn't really count. Okay, sure, his letters are weighty and strong, but when he's here, it's just his words. And they admitted his letters were weighty and strong. The Corinthian world valued style over substance. Sound like our world today? Appearance and presentation were important parts of oratory. Paul, on the other hand, relied on the power of God's word. He had reminded them this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember, he said this, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear with much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul saying, "No, look, yes, my words are weighty and strong." They're saying, "Well, his words are weighty and strong, but his appearance is his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Now, Paul, recall, it was his letter, his harsh letter, that carried weight and was strong. It caused almost the entire church to repent. To carry weight, weighty means his words had impact. They had effect. And they were strong. You couldn't say, "Well, yeah, but..." They were irrefutable words. Paul's manner of ministry was grounded in the authority of God's revelation to him and in the scriptures that he had, and they were not in the style that they were presented. The scriptures are mighty and strong, and they're used to defend the truth. Even us. How do you do under persecution when somebody says, "What have you got that I don't have? Why are you like that? What do you believe? Why do you hold to this?" Well, I would suggest that you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Does that sound familiar? 1 Peter 3:15. So we're ready, but we defend with the Word of God, just like Paul did. God's Word is what we use to refute false teaching. It's part of how we minister to each other. Remember, whoever speaks is to do so as... speaking the utterances of God. Our answers about spiritual things to each other must come from Scripture out of love, not from our opinions, philosophies, or what is popular. And we assertively speak truth in love and to unbelievers also, and against any false teaching. But our love for each other is to mark us, and we're to be those who lovingly protect each other and you know this, we've said it many times, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So that's the reason Paul was going to be so aggressive and so assertive, is because he loved the Corinthian believers. And he was going to build them up, but he was going to tear down the teachings. We'll get to that, perhaps, chapter 11 later on. Paul was going to come with words, yes, but also, if necessary, he would bring actions too. Look at verse 11. You know, they say his letter, this is 10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. They would say he's nothing to look at. His speech was poor. But Paul said, "Look, it's not just the speech. Look at verse 11. Let such a person consider this." Such a person, the same thing as we saw in verse 7. Like the persons that are accusing me of this, let them think about this. That we are also indeed in works when present. What we are in words or letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. I can do things, and I will have, if I have to, I will do things. Look at, just flip over to 12:12, I think it is. He said, "The signs of the true apostle were performed among you all with perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." You go back through, this is just a real short list, but was Paul more than just somebody who taught? He caused Elymas the magician to go blind. He healed a lame man in Lystra, cast out a demon of a slave in a slave girl in Philippi, and raised Eutychus from the dead. So, yeah, and there were other things at Troas. But since Scripture is complete and sufficient for validating the Word of God, we do not use those things, but our deeds are extremely important for our manner of ministry too. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is telling them how to live in a world that is against Christ, how to live for Christ in a world against Christ. And he says this, how important are your works? Remember, we read this earlier. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent. That's works. That's how you live. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of what? Your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then, do you remember, I just quoted that, turn the page over there if you're in 1 Peter 2 to 3. Remember verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within you. But then look at verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So there, our deeds are to live a godly life. And those are courageous acts many, many times. And sometimes, ultimately, when persecution comes, our words, our weighty words and our courageous acts will be in response to persecution. And it still can be if you encountered unsaved people, friends and relatives, and those who would be opposing you. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we're meant to live in such a way, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That's us. So factors in our manner of ministry must include an authentic faith. God cannot and he will not use you if you're faking it. As one lady said, remind me to the great evangelist George Whitfield, Mr. Whitfield, why do you always say ye must be born again? Whitfield answered, Madam, because you must be born again. There's got to be the change. You can't just say, oh, I'll try that out for a while. No, there's that exchange life for Christ. I've died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. I've given up on myself and all of those things, and trusting Christ's death on the cross to pay for my sins and his resurrection to promise me new life and all of those things, the truth of the gospel. There's no substitute for genuinely being Christ. You're either his sheep or you're a goat. You're either part of the fold or part of the goat farm. Okay, the sheep is owned by its shepherd. The master owns the slave. The ones purchased by the blood belong to the one who paid with his blood. So our manner of ministry is by God's grace from authentic faith, and it's not cleverly devised tales, as Peter put it. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints as our strong authority. We speak truth because we know the truth in person and in print. Our manner of ministry, too, then can be bold when we defend God's people or God's word. It is indeed weighty and strong, and that we should treat it as such. Depend on God's word when contending for the gospel. Draw from God's word when encouraging a brother or sister in Christ. It is our sword. And we're going to celebrate communion. It's a reminder of that most basic fact of the Christian faith, that we are in and belong to Christ. It was his body that bore our sin. It was his blood that paid for them. Each time we eat of the bread, drink of the cup, we're reminded of that covenant. He paid for us. We're his. We have partaken of Christ. And it is that reminder that we are partakers of grace. And we partake of the cup, and it's our reminder that we have been washed clean. You remember the description of Christianity that we always say? Definition is Galatians 2:20. Description, I would submit, could be 2 Corinthians 5:21. What happened to you? Well, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Your sin was placed on Christ. His righteousness was imputed to you. And you stand in that promise of God, that one-sided covenant in his blood. So if you celebrate that this morning, and might be praying, each one of us, how the Lord would, well, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, test yourselves, examine yourselves, that you're right before the Lord before you take communion, especially if you're judging the body rightly, as he says, 1 Corinthians 11. That you're right, first, that your faith is authentic, that you haven't been playing games. Two, that you haven't been living for yourself, you've been living for him. And if there's any sin that needs to be confessed of, that'd be great. But in preparing for this time together, we'll just be reminded of the authentic faith, the authoritative ministry that we have been given from his word, and that we are to assertively, aggressively love each other and those people that are not the enemy, they're captives of the enemy. And God will bless us and encourage our hearts and glorify his name through that. So we'll close in prayer now, let you pray for a moment yourselves, and if there's anything that you need to confess to the Lord, do that, and I'll ask the deacons to come up, and we'll remember what the Lord has done for us in communion. Pray with me, would you?